Today's reading is 1 John chapter 4, verses 12 through 21. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he loved us first. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother.
Well, thanks very much for that, and for your for reading of the word and for your prayers. We thank the Lord. Let's just come before the Lord now as we come to his word, and let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness, and we thank you for the provision of your word, Lord, that you've left us, you did not leave us in this dark world with no light. But your word, which is a lamp to our path, a light to our feet, we thank you, Lord, for it. Pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to it now, Lord, that we might learn more about you and your grace and learn more about how we can bring glory to your name. Amen. Well, this morning we want to talk about confidence, and we're going to talk about confidence not in the sense of having confidence in ourselves, but in the sense of having Christian confidence. What kind of confidence can we have as Christians? And we will be addressing that in our text that was read for us earlier, 1 John chapter 4, verses 12 to 21. We're going to be spinning around in this text. So I would encourage you to have a Bible open, whatever form of Bible you use, whether it's a hard copy or whether it's an electronic one, just have it open because we're going to dip in and out. And the reason why we're going to dip in and out is because have you ever wondered when you're reading the epistle of John, John seems to say something and then later on, he comes to say a very similar thing. For example, John talks about God is love in 1 John chapter 2. He then revisits the subject in 1 John chapter 3, and then he revisits it again in 1 John chapter 4. So why does John do this? It's because John has structured this epistle, which is more like sermon notes, if you like. So it's not like a traditional epistle. It's more like a notes that you would get from a sermon. And he's structured it like that using what they call amplification rhetoric, as opposed to what we would normally see is a linear argument, point one, point two, point three. So John doesn't follow that linear argument in his epistle. He uses this amplification rhetoric style, which basically means you make a point, and then you wander off that point to other points, and then you come back to that one point again with more information, putting more sense in it. So it becomes difficult in your mind in terms of interpretation if you try and read the first epistle of John and you're wanting just a straightforward linear argument, because you're not going to get that. John hasn't structured it like that. That's not how it's written. So we're going to look at our text, which is 1 John chapter 4, verses 12 to 21, and we're going to use the same technique. We're going to be, instead of just systematically working through the verses, we're going to start somewhere, and we're going to go all over the show. And the pivot verse that we're going to, or verses that we are going to look at, are verses 17 and 18. So I'm going to read those for you now, verse 17 and 18. This is, if you like, the pivot. And then if you can imagine, John shoots out in that direction, then he comes back and he shoots out in that direction, and so on. So verse 17, by this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence on the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So that's going to be our little pivot when we start to discuss and look at Christian confidence. We see the Christian confidence is mentioned there in verse 17. And these verses provide us, I don't know if you've noticed, two sides of the same coin. First side, how do we have confidence in the Lord? Now, I think that's a question often many of us discuss and debate, and many of us struggle. How do we have confidence? How do we have assurance? How do we just know we are in God's, we are in God? In particular, in our context, how do we have confidence in God on the day of judgment? In other words, and actually, if you think about it, it's logical. It all kind of flows down from that. It says this, when Jesus comes again to judge the world, how do we know that we are going to be on the right side of that judgment? In other words, we know we're going to spend all eternity with him and his Father. How do we know that? How do we have that confidence? That's the one side of the coin. Flip the coin over, you get a very similar concept. And that is, how can we have no fear before the Lord? See in verse 18? There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. How can we have no fear before God? And again, a Christian's walk is punctuated, isn't it, with fear of God. We sin, and then we have fear because we know that our sin deserves punishment. Now, is God going to punish us? Or is God not going to punish us? How can we go through life putting aside that fear? And in particular, of course, as with the other side of the coin, how can we have no fear as we walk through this life worrying about the second coming of Jesus and the judgment? I've had conversations with many, many mature Christians who really are afraid of judgment day because they're afraid that all their sins are going to be laid open and laid bare for everybody to see. How can we dispense with that fear of judgment day? Well, the answer very simply is that it's there in verse 18. It says, fear has to do with punishment. And so that's the first thing we need to understand. God, if you're in Christ, you don't receive punishment, do you? You receive grace. We've been singing about that this morning. So let's just talk a little bit more in detail then about that. How do we get confidence? And you'll notice that John says, by this is love perfected with us, so that we might have confidence. So John is linking confidence with perfected love. And that's the important thing we need to understand, is this whole aspect of love. And John adds a dimension to love here. where he says that this is going to be perfected love. So what is this love? When Gwyn and I were engaged, I was in the army and I spent more time away from her during our engagement than I did actually with her. And that was because of the many, many call-outs that I had in the army. So we would come back to home base, and a couple of days later, although we were promised we'd be there for a couple of weeks, phone call comes and off we had to go off into the bush to be up to our neck in mud and bullets. Well, actually, I never was up to my neck in mud or bullets for that matter, but anyway, it's the picture. So on one such occasion, I was called out and I had time to put a cassette tape into my car tape player. Now, hands up, how many of you know what a cassette player is? Oh, that's a sad testimony of the age of this congregation. I was discussing tapes with Marlene and the ladies earlier, and they knew exactly what I was talking about. Shame. Anyway, I put this cassette tape into the car tape player, and it was a tape of the song called If by Bread. So now here's another quick test. How many of you know that song? Just a few, the Thin Lizzy fans. I'm surprised at that, actually. But, yeah. So I knew Gwyn was going to get in the car, so I put a note on the steering wheel, pushed the tape in, and so as she was driving home, she listened to the lyrics of the song. If a picture paints 1,000 words... Okay, I won't sing. Then why can't I paint you? I'll do it like Tilly Savalas did. The words will never show the you I've come to know. And if a face could launch 1,000 ships, then where am I to go? And so on and so forth, and so the song goes. Anyway, by the time Gwyn got home, because of those lyrics, there was more cheese in my car than in a fondue pot. Really cheesy love songs. But you know, cheesy love songs give us an idea of what the world thinks about love. So, I mean, there's lots of, and I like them. I mean, there's one, the cheesy love song about a lady singing about her undying love and that she's going to wait 1,000 years for a vampire. It's a great song, by the way, but, you know, go figure. What is true love, though? True love is not to be found in lyrics of songs. Some of them are really good, but true love is not to be found in a lyric of a song. Our confidence that we have in Christ is derived from an understanding, not of the love picture that the world would present, but an understanding of what true love is, the love that God has for us. And so let's look and try and understand. Remember, we're talking about, how do I have confidence before God? Well, you have confidence before God because God loves you. And how is that love? Well, let's look at two things very briefly. Firstly, the source of love. And then secondly, we'll look at the work of love. So now, the source of love. So now remember our amplification model. We're not sticking to a linear argument. We're in verse 17 and 18. We're going to pop up to verse 19. And you'll see verse 19 says, we love because he first loved us. So what does this tell us about love? Well, it tells us the first, most critical and important thing, that God is the source of love. And that God's love, unlike our love, God's love for us is perfect. God can only love you perfectly because God has the attributes to love you perfectly. God is made, and God is, well, he's not made. God exists, and his attributes are geared towards the fact that he loves you. The source of love is God. God chose to live in eternity with us. Now think about that very carefully. I'm not just talking about eternity. It's very specific. Before the beginning of time, our minds can't get this clear. God chose, God made an active decision. He said, Peter McIntosh, he's going to be created in 1957. I choose to spend all eternity with him. Wow. That's amazing. That's God's love. And we know it, don't we, from John 3:16. For God, what? So loved. For God so loved the world. God is the source of love. He loves you. And he has chosen to spend eternity with you. And he looks at you, and worse, he looks at me with all my sinfulness, with all the darkness that is in my life that should be a life of light, with my constant rejection every time I sin, I reject God, with my ignorance of God, with my puerile attempts at worshiping God at times. God looks at that, brushes that all aside. Because he chose me as he's chosen you to live with him in eternity. Wow. And we come to the second part of that verse, don't we? For God so loved the world. How did he show his love? That he gave his only begotten Son to die for us, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Earlier in this chapter, and Jeremy spoke about it last week, John says, in this is love. This is verse 10. Not that we have loved God. You see that? Because we're incapable of loving God because of all our sinfulness and everything. Thank God, God is not fazed by the fact that we can't love him. See what John is saying? In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Don't let this thought wash over you, my dear friends. Ponder it very carefully. Think about it. God loves you so much. This is the source of love. That although you have absolutely nothing to offer him, nothing, he is still willing to go through the Holocaust of Calvary so that you can spend all eternity with him. Now, my dear friends, I think that should build confidence right there, shouldn't it? That knowledge, that understanding that God loves me so much, I've got confidence then. I'm walking down the road and the pressures of life are coming into me, and there's all sorts of stuff that's going on, and there's people dying, and there's COVID illness, and there's financial stresses, and there's family stresses, and all of this. This is the confidence. God loves me in spite of all of that. Wonderful, isn't it? Then what is the work of love? That's the source of love. But what is the work of love? Well, now we're taking another little arm from our core verses, and we've been up to verse 19, and now John takes us back down to verse 12. So let's have a look at verse 12, if you've got it in your Bibles. Verse 12 says this, quite an interesting thought. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Strange statement, isn't it? No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So here's the question. If we love, as we saw in verse 19, if we love because God first loved us, and we can see in verse 12, we have never seen God, then how does God show his love, or how does God manifest his love to us? We've never seen God. How can we see his love? Well, there's a lot of answers to that, but let's stick to our text and have a look at what our text says. God's love is manifest in us by us loving one another. And that is one of the fundamental theses of John's epistle, that we should love one another. That we should love one another. Look at the verse again. It says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God's love abides in us. See what John is saying there, my dear friends. If we love one another, God abides in us. And let's have a look at this thought of abiding, just to get that out of the way and make it sure we've got it clear in our minds. What is this abiding deal? How do we know? How do we get this assurance? Friends, 1 John is the epistle of assurance. So if you're struggling with understanding whether you're saved or not, 1 John is a go-to place. We've already seen one, that we have this confidence because God loves us. There's two more. Verse 13 to 15, let's read that. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us the Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be Savior of the world. Whoever confesses, verse 15, that Jesus is the Son of God, check this out, God abides in him and he in God. So there's two more abiding assurances, if you like, here, that we have the witness of the Holy Spirit, and God will abide in us, and there's a whole lot of stuff that goes on behind this statement. God will abide in us if we confess Jesus as the Son of God. Three assurances. God abides in us because we love one another, that shows it. We have the witness of the Spirit and confession that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, that abiding, we're doing our circular thing, that abiding, what is it actually linked to? What is the prime? Well, verse 12 tells us. It's very clear. There's no debate. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and if God abides in us, his love is perfected in us. So there is a direct link to God abiding in us and his love being perfected in us. But what does perfected mean? What is the perfected love? You see, our natural inclination, is it true, is to say that our love for God is flawed, and that is true. So we don't love God as we ought. The scripture tells us that. And so we have an imperfect, flawed love. But that's not what this word means. It's not talking about an imperfect, flawed love, or it's not talking about God's love is then perfected in us so it becomes perfect and it doesn't have any flaws. No. The Greek word here, which is, in all honesty, Greek to me, but the Greek word here is telehu, or something like that. And it doesn't usually mean moving from flawed or imperfect to perfect. It means something different. Generally, it means finished or completed, or accomplished, or fulfilled. So if we look at it in a few other places in Scripture, very quickly, we'll look at these. In 1 John, John 4:34, Jesus makes this statement. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." The word accomplished is the same Greek word that John is using here, and that's been translated as perfected. By the way, some of you, if you're looking at the NIV, you might note that the word is not translated perfected, it's translated as complete. Well, that's fine, but let's just understand this whole concept. So it's, my food is to accomplish his work in John chapter 4. So we first see that there is an element of something that has been accomplished in this perfected love. Bear with me because we'll see what it means to us in a second. Then we go to John 19 and we find the same word here, on Calvary, at the cross. Jesus says, "I thirst." Remember that? Jesus says, "I thirst," but John adds a caveat. Jesus said, "I thirst." Why did he say that? In order that scripture may be fulfilled. Now that word fulfilled is the same word we're looking at here that is translated perfected. It's the same Greek word, fulfilled. So Jesus is our thirst in order to fulfill the scripture. In other words, our love that we have from God that has been perfected, not only does it mean that something has been accomplished through it, it also means something has been fulfilled through it as well. And then let's step down into the New Testament and look at James. We're going to be studying the book of James in a few weeks' time. I'm so looking forward to that. And James chapter 2, verse 22 is similar. It says, "You see that faith was active along with his works. Faith was completed by his works," talking about Abraham. So they're talking about Abraham's faith has been, the same word there, completed. So we've got three illustrations of what this perfected means. It means accomplished, fulfilled, completed. And Paul uses it in Acts as well, where he talks about his journey, and he said his journey has been completed, etc. So the concept of completed, so let's just get this in our minds. What is this love that is perfected in us, in verse 12, if we abide in God? It says that God's love that is perfected in us, this is amazing. It's God is looking at us and saying, "My love in you is accomplished what I set out for it to do." Wow. It fulfills what I planned it to do. It is complete. Isn't that incredible? If we abide in God, his work in us, his love in us, is complete. There's no condition. There's no, "I love you, but." God's love for us is complete. So that gives us confidence. That gives us absolute confidence. Now, I just want to talk a little bit about confidence and love. And I'm going to use an illustration. I checked with the people before I preached the sermon that I could use their names. They said, "It's fine." So I want you to just think about this and then don't get uncomfortable when I start mentioning Blake and Catherine and Roy Godfrey, because I checked with them and they said, "Oh, all right then." So, quick show of hands. How many of you are parents of toddlers or were parents of toddlers? Most of you? Okay. Some of you, Zell and Mike, have got something to look forward to. So, how many of you are grandparents or were grandparents of toddlers? A smaller group, but yep, I'm in that category too. Now, as most of you know, Gwen and I live in the upper flat of Catherine and Roy Godfrey's home. And we are constantly noticing how their love for Blake, you all know Blake, he's the little monster who will actually quite comfortably tackle you even if you're 64 and bring you down and then be chuffed. we've noticed that their love for Blake gives him incredible confidence. He knows. They love him. So in the main, and big emphasis on in the main, he does what they say. He goes where they take him, without question. Why without question? Because they've got confidence. He's got confidence in them. The other day, Roy took Blake to my daughter's home to play. Blake's never been there before. He's kind of like vaguely seen Pam around the place, but he, you know, he doesn't know. Roy takes him there, and I arrive a few hours later, and he's playing, and he's as happy as anything. His confidence was that Roy, his parent, would never put him in harm's way. In fact, that doesn't even enter into his radar screen at this stage. When he's older, he might start thinking about things, but I'm talking in the context now. He doesn't think, if mommy and daddy say, go there, I'm going there, and it's going to be okay. He's got that confidence. Now, obviously, it doesn't always work that way. Let's be realistic. They will tell him to do something, and his little toddler brain of the terrible twos will say, no, 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 I'm quite keen to do something different. The other day, he was trying to raid my fridge and steal some grapes out of my fridge. This is what he does a lot. And I know that he's not allowed to steal grapes, so I was holding the fridge closed, the fridge door closed, and he got quite feisty. I haven't told Catherine and Roy that, by the way, so don't tell them. Oh, there they are. It doesn't always work that way, but the principle still applies. Blake's confidence in what happens to him is founded not on his finite ability. Get that. His ability to do stuff as a 2 or a 3 year old is very limited. It's very finite. His confidence isn't based on that. He doesn't even think about that. His confidence is based on the fact that his parents love him. That's what his confidence is based on. So our confidence in the Lord is based not on our works. We have nothing to offer God. So there is no confidence that we can come to before the Lord like a lot of people do. They have confidence based in their own abilities, etc. When we stand before God, all of that is nothing. But we do have confidence that we will be safe on the day of judgment as Christians. And why? Because we have confidence, not in ourselves, but in the love that God has for us. And that's the point, you see, that we need to understand. Now, I would be wrong if I just left it there, because John is clear in the text about the context of this confidence. And the context of this confidence, so we've got confidence because we abide in God and God's love is made complete. It accomplishes its goal in us. We've got that confidence, but when do we really need that confidence? When in your history will come the time where you actually really, really need to have that confidence? When in your history will come the time where you really need to have no fear? When is that going to be? Well, it's on Judgment Day, isn't it? That's when you're really going to need confidence in God. That's when you're going to really not fear, need to not fear. So let's talk a little bit about judgment and fear very briefly. So let me ask you this. How many people actually believe in the coronavirus? I mean, obviously everybody does. I get irritated on Facebook, and I'm sure you guys are getting it as well. It really irritates me that there's some guy who's created a little virus that pops up in your Facebook feed sometimes that says, How many of you know, just name a number of people who've been tested positive for COVID? And that's all it says. Any of you get that, or is it just me? Oh, it's just me. Okay. Well, that's bad news. But anyway, most people believe in coronavirus. And most people will advocate, as you all are doing right now, and I will when I step down, wear a mask. We're trying to mitigate the dangers of COVID, aren't we? Most people do that. They believe that there is a genuine and real threat to their personal health and to the personal health of people around them because of coronavirus. And so the vast majority of people know they've got to do something. There's a danger there. Let me ask you this question. And probably in the church, I'll get the right answer. But if we were out on the beach interviewing people, we'd get a very different answer. Does the coming of the Lord Jesus and the subsequent Holocaust of divine wrath in final judgment startle you and mobilize you into action as COVID does? Just think about that question for a bit. Are you as startled and concerned about the coming of the judgment day as you are about COVID? It's quite a sobering thought, isn't it? See, here's the reality. COVID, as tragic as this is, but it is reality, destroys life. All of us know dear, dear friends who've died because of COVID. COVID destroys life, but understand this. COVID destroys life on the world's temporal stage. In other words, it kills people, tragically and sadly, this side of eternity. Contrast that with Judgment Day. You see, the biblical principle is this, that the Holocaust of divine wrath will snuff out life for all eternity. It's not just for a short time of a period of time. It's for all eternity. People who die outside of Christ will spend all eternity outside of Christ. And that's awful. That is worse than any disease. That's terrible. And John is keen for us to understand that as Christians, we don't have to fear or be concerned about that kind of judgment. Now, we need to make sure we understand, and this just as we close, we need to understand that our confidence before God in judgment, which is coming and is going to be awful, our lack of fear, we're not afraid that we're going to go to hell. This church, praise God, believes in hell. Well, of course it believes in hell. Jesus spoke more about hell than anything else. The word Gehenna, which is the Greek word for hell, is found 12 times in the New Testament. It's found once in the book of Jude. And where are the 11 other times? On the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke about hell. It's a reality. But we don't have to fear it. Why don't we have to fear it? Well, we've seen we've got this confidence. But it would be wrong to say that part of having that confidence is the sense of forgiveness that we have because of that confidence. In other words, because of the love of God, as we've seen earlier. We have forgiveness of our sins through the death of Jesus. There is no other way. There's no other way to get rid of your fear of judgment. The only way to not be afraid of judgment is to be like that second thief on the cross who put his faith and his trust in Jesus and received that glorious promise that is applicable to all of us, not necessarily the timing, but certainly the concept. Today, you will see me in paradise. And Jesus is saying, that moment, you step over the threshold because of my blood and because of the work that I did at Calvary, because of the way that I died for you, because I loved you, because of all of that, my dear friends. Jesus is saying to you, when you die, you will be with me in paradise. And that's why we have no fear. That's why we have confidence. Because God abides in us. Because we put our faith and our trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, my dear brothers, let's invite the song group up. And let's close off our service and enjoy fellowship and worship with them. Thank you.
Thank you. church around.